Okay, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. The first thing that Jesus is doing here is that he is dealing with religious show, ostentation. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." Now that's the important qualifier there. That you don't do it in order that people say, "Oh, what a good guy that person is. What a generous person they are." Otherwise, Jesus says, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this is just the simple principle that you find throughout Scripture, which is you either do something because you love God, and therefore you do it for Him, or you do it for some other purpose. Anything that is done for another purpose, other than for the glory of God, is sin. It's wrong, because it is not done for the right reason. Now, it's this very simple truth that is dealt with in much of this chapter. Firstly, the principle that understanding that what we do for God. We are creatures of God. Our creaturehood is bound to our service for God. And it's only the fall that has actually broken that relationship up. And then secondly, we have to realize that God, being our God, being our Creator, will provide for our needs. He can be trusted. He can be relied upon. Our spiritual duties must be connected with our right motives. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. No other man truly wants to know himself." What Lloyd-Jones was saying there is that it is important that we judge our motives, because our motives tell us whether we truly are serving God, as we are supposed to be doing, or whether we're serving ourselves. Now, we must not forget Matthew 5:20 here and the connection that there is about the fulfillment of the law which Christ brings. And this fulfillment, as we've said, is an ongoing fulfillment until its final consummation, brought about by the righteousness that is given to us by Christ. And this righteousness, not being our own, must be lived out in the strength of Christ, and not in our own strength. And therefore, again, motive. Are we going to serve God? Are we going to rely upon God? That is the important thing that's being dealt with here. Verse 2. "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Now, pinpointing charitable deeds or almsgiving, as Jesus does here, is pinpointing an outward religious deed that is done to show one's piety and one's devotion to God. You don't find almsgiving in Greco-Roman culture. The Romans tended not to know anything about charity or care about charity. It wasn't in their worldview. They would sometimes put on feasts to gods and invite all of the people, but they would do that in order to be better thought of by the people. But as far as doing good deeds, that wasn't something that the Romans or the Greeks before them understood. The Jews certainly did, but the Jews had corrupted it into a religious form of righteousness, which of course it was never meant to be and could never be. But in Jewish society, almsgiving was considered an especially righteous act, and significant rewards could be expected from God, it was thought, for those who gave money, etc., to those in need. Or, and this was often the case, those who endowed a synagogue or a rabbinical school. Now, in his instruction to his disciples, Jesus warns them about hypocritical giving. He says, "Don't sound a trumpet before you." Now, this is hyperbole. They didn't have little trumpets and sound them on street corners like some people have taught. No, but what they did do is that they did make a show of their giving. People knew that the religious leaders were giving their alms. For example, in Luke 18:12, you have the Pharisee there who is very pleased with himself and very pleased to announce what kind of righteous person he is. The fact of the matter is, though, we need to be careful of how we do good deeds. Now, sometimes we do good deeds and people know about it. I mean, because we're part of a team, or just because the need is the need of the moment and we have to act in the moment, whether people are looking or not. But generally, if we can do without the crowd, we need to do without the crowd. We need to do it to God. And I think a modern application of this is with people who give money to, say, seminaries or to ministries or whatever, and they have their names plastered all over a building or put on a chair of theology or something. I think this is a violation of this warning here. These people are not doing it first and foremost, are they? For God, they're certainly not doing it quietly. They're doing it so that they can have their names put in lights or have notoriety brought to them. And I think that they will lose their reward. This applies to that kind of quote-unquote giving. Now, the third verse really helps us to understand the issue once we grasp it. John Stott says that it refers to our not being self-conscious in our giving. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, of course, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. It's the mind that knows what the left and right hand is doing. But the idea, of course, is that we're not focusing on ourselves and on what we're doing. We do it because we see the need. We do it because God expects us to do it. We do it out of love for the other person. We're committed to the other person. This is the basic meaning of agape, especially in the Apostle Paul. The point we must keep in view here is this. Do you want to draw attention and acclaim to yourself or to God? Or, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the ultimate choice is always the choice between pleasing self and pleasing God. Now, almsgiving was one of three important religious practices which were central to Judaism, which Jesus picks on in this chapter. The second one is praying, and the third one is fasting. And so in verse 4, Jesus says, "That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." This is probably eschatological, in other words, having to do with rewards in glory. But in verse 5, he talks about prayer. "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, it was customary to stand while you prayed. But what Jesus here is speaking about is calling attention to oneself as one prays. For that reason, he says, go into your closet or in the secret place. This is a place that is hidden. He talked about a door being closed, and so this could be a storeroom or something like that he's speaking about, somewhere that's nobody's going to disturb you. And he says, pray to God, because God knows that you're there, and God's listening to your prayer. Jesus is all for prayer, but he is very much against hypocritical prayer. It was considered in the first century more godly to pray long, wordy prayers than short prayers. This, by the way, has always been a problem in a lot of British churches. I can remember in the church that I used to attend in England, there were certain people who you dreaded being called upon to pray, because they would start praying and they wouldn't finish for over half an hour. I confess to reading my Bible, usually about the halfway mark of some of these prayers from these brethren. There's a great story of D.L. Moody when he was in Scotland interrupting one of these long, drawn-out prayers and asking for a hymn. because the person was obviously boring everybody and praying to himself, and he was doing more than was necessary. Prayer, like doing good, should be done unobtrusively. It also shouldn't be done with vain repetitions. So the prayer of Jabez is out of the door, isn't it? Of course, it was out of the door because it's based on bad exegesis anyway, but this verse does away with it. The upshot is verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, the hypocrites, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." This, of course, is something he's going to deal more with at the end of the chapter. But this is a very important and comforting truth. God knows the trouble that we're in. God knows what we need. And if we go to him, then he will provide for us. Now, sometimes what we need and what we think we need are two different things, and God often has to teach us the difference between the two. But faith deals with what we need. Now, if I can just jump to verse 16, let's deal with the third issue here before we actually deal with the Lord's Prayer, and that is fasting. This is the only place in the New Testament where fasting is actually taught. It's not actually taught anywhere else. Now, I do believe there's a place for fasting in the Christian life. In Acts 13, for example, before the church there sent out Paul and Barnabas, they prayed and fasted. So there's certainly a place for fasting. But here, Jesus pictures a rather comical scenario, but one that is certainly true to life. He says in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They've done it for the wrong motive, therefore, all that they will receive not from God, but from any sense of pride that they get for themselves, or from the adulation and applause of others. God is not moved." The Pharisees, for example, fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, and everyone knew it. Now, is Jesus here putting the kibosh on, say, a church fasting for a particular thing? No, I don't think so at all. But he is pointing to the condition of the heart of the individuals that take part in the fast. You either fast to God or you fast for the outward appearance. And that's the important thing that's being taught here. The motive of hypocrites is always self-glorification. See, for example, chapter 23, verse 5, where Jesus points to that. Also, there is a tendency within us to want recognition from at least one other person so that they can see how godly we are. We have to be careful of that. God needs to be more real to us than the people who we want looking at us. We need the admiration of God, not the admiration of man. We need the attention of God, not the attention of man. There are subtle dangers to recognition, and we need to be aware of it more and more as our callings may give us some kind of recognition. We must also notice from these warnings that external religion usually looks impressive, yet it is empty inside, and God is unimpressed by it. But we ought to take heart here from the fact that God sees and God will reward right motives. As Genesis 16:13 says, "Thou, God, seest me." And we need to be aware of that important truth. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we are basically given an outline of how to pray and how not to pray. How not to pray is verse 7, with vain repetitions, repeating prayers over and over again. As the commentator Lenski wrote, "It is heathen folly to measure prayer by the yard." Now, John Calvin had four basic rules for the elements of prayer, and I think they're useful here. First, he said, "Have your hearts formed as becomes those who enter God's presence." Secondly, "In asking, always truly feel your wants." Thirdly, "Divest yourself of all vainglorious thoughts." And then fourthly, be animated to prayer by a sure hope of succeeding in it. These four rules could be entitled recollection, that is, that we're coming into God's presence, a feeling of helplessness, meekness, noting that we lay not only our petitions at God's feet, but ourselves also, and, of course, faith. Now, whether God answers yes or no, because, of course, he sometimes does answer no, we must always know that God hears us. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And then from verses 9 through 18, we have this great instruction on prayer, which includes what has been called the Lord's Prayer, or the Disciples' Prayer, or the Model Prayer, call it what you like. It is not really the Lord's Prayer, because, of course, it's not a prayer in itself, but an outline of prayer. But this is the best teaching on prayer that you'll find anywhere. The English writer Peter Lewis lists five reasons why we are to pray. First, because God commands it. Second, because God is glorified in it. Third, because others need our prayers. Fourth, because prayer changes us. And fifthly, because things change as we pray. And so Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray. So Jesus is going to give us a manner or a pattern of prayer. Now, before I actually expound Jesus' teaching here, you might be interested to hear a contemporary Jewish prayer of the time that resembles Jesus' pattern of prayer. It's called the Kaddish, and it runs like this. Exalted and hallowed be his name, in the world which he created according to his will, may he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time, and say, Amen. Now, there are certainly things in there which are reflected in the Lord's Prayer, but there are important differences, and it is crucial to note them. The first thing is, and perhaps the biggest thing, is that Jesus starts the model prayer with Our Father. That is conspicuously absent from the Kaddish that I've just read out. There's no intimacy there at all. In fact, the way that it's worded, it is rather lifeless and external. Contrarywise, the word that's used for Father here, Pater, is the equivalent of the Hebrew Abba, and it's a term of strong affection and endearment. I think it's wrong to translate it as Pappy or Papa, because that conjures up the wrong idea, because we have to understand what comes next, Hallowed be your name. But at the same time, it is a term of affection, of attachment. The opening statement, then, of Jesus' model prayer is unique. And it tells us a few important truths. It tells us that true prayer is a language of love. It is personal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always. He says elsewhere, my God will supply your need. You see, it's his God. We need to feel that God is our God, our Father. Another thing that it tells us is that true prayer involves fear or reverence. And so here you have, in our calling out to God, an understanding of God's transcendence and lordship, and yet his immanence and his nearness, his fatherliness. Our Father, there's his nearness. Hallowed be your name, that's his transcendence. And we need to keep these things in mind as we pray. By these opening words, then, Jesus is teaching the necessity of having a personal relationship with the Father. Without such an intimacy, a person can only pray as an outsider. But the word our, in verse 9, presupposes personal faith and personal acquaintance with God. Another important thing to notice here is that invocation ought to come first. Supplication is important. Intercession is important. But invocation comes first, a calling to mind of who we are praying to. He is our Father in heaven. Heaven is glorious, but heaven is what it is because of God. And of course, in this model prayer, the prayer is to the Father. Hallowed be your name. Father, you see, is not a mere label. It is not that we can utter the name Father and then concentrate on more pressing matters. Father stands for God, his person, his character, his attributes, and his perfections. When we speak of God as our Father, we are not only calling upon him and his paternity over us and his care and protection over us, but we're acknowledging that he is the first person of the Trinity. Now, to hallow is to set apart as holy. And so to hallow God's name is to reverence God's nature. The Puritan Thomas Watson was spot on when he said, quote, "In this petition we pray that God's name may shine forth gloriously and that it may be honored and sanctified by us in the whole course and tenor of our lives." That's from his Exposition of the Lord's Prayer, page 38. So we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We are to revere God and be zealous for God's honor. We are to give unto the Lord the honor due to his name. That is the first order of business in prayer. In the fateful incident of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to God, God said, "I will be sanctified in all them that come near to me." Leviticus 10:3. Therefore, prayer is first an act of worship before it is anything else. Now, the next thing in the prayer, in verse 10, is another petition that has to do with God and God's plan. It has to do with God working in this world, the big picture. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, this is not asking for something that we need. This is not interceding for somebody else. These things are important, but they have a subordinate place to God and God's works. Now, of course, there are various aspects of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In Psalm 45:6, we see it's God's everlasting rule. We read in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So this is God's reign. But of course, this cannot be what we are meant to pray for here, because we're asking that God's kingdom will come. And of course, God's reign in Psalm 103 is a present reign. For this reason also, it cannot be the kingdom that is within us, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. Now, whether this is the kingdom meaning Christ's arrival, or the kingdom that comes when we receive Christ as he is, neither of these qualifies as an explanation for Matthew 6:10. The error made by those who do not believe we should take prophecy literally is that we are now living in the eschatological kingdom. But here, Jesus tells us to pray for the eschatological kingdom, so obviously we're not living in it. And of course, in its Jewish context, this has not got to do with praying for the church, that the church would come. It's got to do with the kingdom that's spoken of in the Old Testament, the messianic kingdom, or the millennium, as we call it. So what is this kingdom? Well, the kingdom which is in view here is yet future. This petition looks forward to the coming of the king himself, that is, to the second coming of Jesus. Notice the Jewishness of it. Look at verse 7. "Do not pray as the heathen or the Gentiles do." So, you see, again, there's a peculiarly Jewish flavor to it in the context. So when Jesus comes back and is accepted as the Messiah, that is the time when the world's affairs will be wrested out of the hands of men by the returning king. In Acts 1:6, when the disciples asked the risen Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" He replied to them with, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power." Now that doesn't say, "No, you silly so-and-sos, don't you understand that the kingdom is coming when the church comes? Or that the kingdom's already here?" No. We're told in the context there in Acts 1, 2 and 3 that Jesus has been teaching them about the kingdom. And yet they still ask this question. This means that the kingdom is yet future. I hope that you can see that. There's an aspect that is awaiting fulfillment, and it's important that we pray for it. We don't know when it's going to come, but we ought to pray for it. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for the prayer of verse 10 to be answered, and that God's will be done in its perfect accomplishment on earth as it is in heaven. Now in verse 11, we get to a personal petition. Give us our daily bread. Bread, of course, was the staff of life. Bread, when it was made, was good for the day. If you had bread, you had something to get you through the day. Bread was a necessity and therefore became a metaphor for daily necessities. And that's how it's used by Jesus here. This means that we can pray to God for things that we need. And of course, things that we need are things that we desire. Now that's an important thing to keep in mind, because of course the Eastern religions, so politically correct nowadays, say that we are to leave all desire behind, that desire leads to strife, and all the rest of that nonsense that Yoda taught young Anakin Skywalker. But here Jesus says, no, bodily desires are legitimate. God has created us to depend upon him, and therefore our desires, if they are good desires, lead us to pray to God, don't they? Yet the problem occurs when our desires become self-centered. So as the great Baptist preacher Alexander McLaren said, our desires should be such as we can turn into prayers. Matthew 6:12, and we'll take in verses 14 and 15 here, do not teach that there's a kind of checks and balances relationship between our forgiving others and God's forgiving of us. And the passage is certainly not to be construed as teaching that the salvation of our souls is conditioned upon whether we forgive others. To teach that would be to teach salvation by faith and works, which is totally alien from the gospel. This prayer is a request for restoration of fellowship. The great lesson to reflect upon is whether we are harboring a grudge or an unforgiving heart against someone. Our sins ought to make us conscious of the need for confession to God and alert us to the importance of a forgiving spirit. God is a God of peace, and forgiveness produces peace. Peace between God and man, and peace between man and man. Then verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, amen. Now, of course, one is to split verse 13 into the petition of the first part of the verse and to the doxology of the second part. The Greek word translated temptation here is pyrasmos, which means testing or trial. Now, in view of James 1:13, which says that God cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt anyone, why do we have here a petition for God not to lead us into temptation? Well, think for example of Jesus. When the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted, we know that it was not God who tempted Jesus, but the devil. And Jesus was tempted, not just tested. And it's just the same with us. God will not tempt us, but he may permit temptation to try us. Temptations present opportunities for spiritual growth as much as for spiritual declension. Notwithstanding, we are taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. As Martin Luther said, do not seek a cross, but if one comes, do not shirk it. Now, the New King James that I'm reading from has "deliver us from the evil one" in verse 13b. The Old King James, of course, has "deliver us from evil." Which one is the best interpretation? Well, I favour "deliver us from evil" as being better than "deliver us from the evil one," because the word poneros does not necessarily mean the person doing the evil or the wicked act, but just the wickedness itself. In other words, the result of an evil person, or indeed, of course, the evil one. And this, I think, helps us more with the problem of evil. We acknowledge the problem of evil in our prayers. It's an ever-present issue, isn't it? And we ask God to deliver us from it, to help us in it. Now, evil comes upon us, but we can pray to God in the midst of our experience of evil. This doesn't necessarily mean that God will take us out of that evil situation or take that evil away from us, but we are certainly to pray in advance that we are not brought into a testing or trying situation. And then we have a doxology. I believe this is a doxology. "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And that basically sums up the way that the model prayer opened. It's a kind of inclusio, isn't it? Dealing with what is the Father's, what is his power and glory, which of course belong to his name, and of course the kingdom. So it reminds us of verses 9 and 10. Now, I've already said some comments about verses 14 and 15, so I'm not going to repeat that here, but I believe this has to do with fellowship, not with justification. In other words, it's a sanctification issue, not a justification issue. And so, with that said, we will adjourn this lecture and deal with the rest of the chapter in the next.